We'll just pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we come before you today as your people whom you have called out of darkness into light. We thank you for setting your love upon us and giving us to your Son to be in him and to be his new covenant people, his bride, whom he has purchased with his blood. We thank you for the full, free forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for our adoption, sons and daughters in your family. We thank you for the inheritance in the world to come and your kingdom that you have given to us. Thank you for the sealing of the Spirit who marks us off as your possession and guarantees that we will come into our inheritance. And Father, we thank you for, in the midst of this life that is difficult because of the fact that it is still fallen and corrupt, and we ourselves still have remaining sin, we thank you that you have given us your word to be a light to our path, Father, a source of nourishment and strengthening, a way to know you personally. We pray that as we dive into your word in James this morning, that we would experience that renewal of mind that comes, that washing with the water of the word that comes when we study it prayerfully and submissively and with faith. So we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and particularly the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just talk, first of all, before we jump into this passage, our text is actually going to be James 4, 1 through 6. But that is actually part of a larger section, 1 through 11. We're just going to be covering 1 through 6 this morning. The subject really being what you might just describe as sinful conflict. You could call it strife. And we know that this is an important subject for us because it's a common experience of fallen human beings in this world. In fact, if you remember, immediately after the fall in Genesis 3, what was at the center of the story in Genesis 4? Do you remember? What immediately happens when Adam and Eve have their two children? Yeah, so immediately after the fall, one of the first things you see is first fruits of the fall is two brothers hating each other, or the older brother hating the younger brother. Older brother Cain killing younger brother. And then, of course, a few chapters later, when you get to Genesis chapter 6, God, at the time of the flood, one of the things that God says as he looks out at his humanity is he says, the earth is filled with violence, sinful conflict. In case we would say that, well, of course, the world out there, you know, unbelievers struggle with sinful conflict, but we as Christians now don't struggle with that anymore. We'd be foolish to say that. And the reason is because, first of all, we live in a fallen world, so there are influences and pressures upon us that are sinful and corrupting, but also because we have sin still within us. Paul calls it remaining sin or remaining corruption as we wait for that finally to be removed through resurrection. We're going to still then experience conflict, sinful conflict in the church. And you think about how you see that in the scriptures, in Acts chapter 6, almost immediately after the birth of the church, you know, sort of a repeat of creation fall and what happens after that. You have a conflict over the distribution of food to the different ethnic widows, the Hebraic widows versus the Hellenistic widows. That actually occasions the appointment of the first, what we would later call deacons, to make sure that the bread was distributed to sort of resolve that conflict. You also see in 1 Corinthians, right, how Paul talks about how there were strife and factions, he says, in 1 Corinthians 3, 3 through 4, in the church at Corinth. Some saying, I am of Paul, and others, I am of Apollos. And then others trumping all of them and saying, I am of Christ. And so factions within the church and how that was leading to strife, sinful conflict. I think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, where in this letter, which is largely positive toward the Philippian church, Paul still has to say, you know, Euodia and Syntyche, come together, agree, and live in harmony together in the Lord. And there was sinful conflict in that. An otherwise, blessed and affirmed church. Acts chapter 15, verse 39, do you remember that there was even conflict between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas? It actually says, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Yes, even Paul and Barnabas were sinners still, and there, as a result of sins somewhere, there was even a falling out between those two. So it could be grudges, it could be harsh judgments, it could be criticism, sinful criticism, gossip, slander, turning the cold shoulder, or angry outbursts, verbal arguments, sometimes even physical altercations. Can you even imagine that in the church? It happens. Sinful conflict is present in the church just as it is in the world. Hopefully by God's grace, because he's transforming us, it's less in a healthy church than it will be in the world. But it infects our lives, sinful conflict. Even Christian friendships, Christian marriages. I know most of us in this room probably haven't experienced any sinful conflict in our marriages, but I'm just saying it could happen. Christian families and local Christian congregations, we experience sinful conflict. And what we see in the book of James is repeated references to the fact that they were experiencing sinful conflict in the churches that he was writing to. In chapter 3, verse 10, he mentions them probably was speaking about something that he observed in their churches, or at least heard about, how they were blessing God with their mouth in worship, and at the same time turning around and with that same mouth cursing their brother made in the image of God. Remember that passage? Or chapter 3, verse 14, where he speaks of having bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts, and how that resulted in disorder and every evil practice. Sinful conflict again. Chapter 4, verse 2, in our text, he says, "Why are there quarrels and fights among you?" So there was quarreling. There was fighting among these churches. And later on in verse 11, we'll see that he actually exhorts them, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." So he's looking at these churches. He's observing that there is sinful conflict in the form of bitterness and jealousy, selfish ambition, which is leading to disorder, leading to slander, leading to fighting and quarreling. Sinful conflict. And in chapter 4, verses 11, this is where you see that while the issue has been bubbling under the surface for a while, at this point he steps in and explicitly addresses the issue and tells them how they can overcome this issue of sinful conflict in the church. And so we can see immediately how this is going to be relevant to us, how it's going to speak into our lives. I want to say just artificially, you could say that you could unpack this in terms of three steps. I don't mean to make this into a craft. Three steps to overcoming sinful conflict. I think you can see it unfold in three stages. First, he speaks about where it comes from. So step one to overcoming sinful conflict is understanding its roots, its source, where it comes from. Step two, then he begins to speak about understanding how truly sinful it is. Not papering over it, not justifying it, but understanding how truly sinful it is. That's verses 4 through 6. And then finally, he moves to the issue of repentance. Here's the way forward. Here's what it looks like to deal with it in your heart. So humbly repenting of it. So this morning, we're going to focus on what you might say steps 1 and 2, verses 1 through 6. And then next time, we'll move through the last part, verses 7 through 11. Now, the reason I'm spending a little bit more time on this is because there's so much here. It's an important section of James, and I want to make sure that we take enough time to cover it in depth. So first of all, again, step 1 in overcoming sinful conflict, understanding where it truly comes from. This is verses 1 through 3. So notice, I'm not making this up. This is the issue that he's going to address. He poses a question in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Okay, so he assumes that there are quarrels and fights among them. It's interesting, looking at those two words in the Greek, fights, that's a general term that refers to just various kinds of strife or sinful conflict. It could refer to all kinds of different things. That word quarrels, it's interesting, that word in Greek literature is typically used to refer to a literal war between armies. So he uses that because it was going to evoke very strong imagery in their minds. He's saying, why are there these fights in general? Why are there these wars going on among you? And so he's immediately, again, sort of bopping us on the nose and saying, this is what's going on. Where is this coming from? That's what he's asking. What is the cause? And as we're going to see, this, it's important that we answer this question, because without answering this question, how can you possibly apply the proper strategy or the proper remedy if you don't know the true cause? And he gives an answer in verse 1. Very simply, he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, he uses three different terms, Greek words. I would argue that all are meant to be understood somewhat synonymously. In verse 1, it's passions, which if you look at your footnote there, it could also refer to pleasures, things that you desire. And then in verse 2, he uses desire, which is the Greek word epithymia, which is often used of the sinful desires of your flesh. The rest of verse 2, you see, also use the word covet, which is another way of referring to those sinful, corrupt desires, particularly of things that belong to other people. And I think that while each word has slightly different nuance to it, he's using different words to refer to the same general thing, the corrupt desires of your sinful nature. These are things he's talked about before. If there is selfish ambition and jealousy in your heart, he says, that's going to result in disorder and every evil practice. Well, here, again, he's pointing to the fact that the real cause of the wars and the fighting going on in the church is the passions that are at war within you. Now, when he says that, he's speaking of corrupt sinful desires. He's not saying, here's the cause, your corrupt sinful desires are fighting with each other, that your corrupt sinful desires are fighting against you. They're waging war against you as a saint, as a member of God's covenant people. Your sinful desires are like a terrorist in your soul, to use the vivid language of John Owen, seeking to destroy you. And this is why the Bible will talk about you having to do battle against the corrupt desires of your flesh. So 1 Peter 2:11, it's a good cross-reference here, you could write that in. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from, to renounce, to say no to refuse to give in to the passions of the flesh, your sinful nature, which wage war against your soul. I think that's what James is talking about here, saying that the true cause of the quarreling and fighting going on in your midst is that in your own souls, these sinful desires of your flesh, which are waging war against your soul and seeking to destroy you. Now, notice what this means. It means that the true source of fighting and quarreling in the church or in the world is not what is happening to you, your external circumstances, but what? What is happening in you? Your own corrupt desires. And if you think about it, that makes sense. Because if the cause of quarreling and fighting was what was happening to you, well, you wouldn't have control of that. You wouldn't be responsible for that. You'd be like saying, well, I just can't help it. It's the circumstances I'm in. But James says, no, this is the result of what's happening in you, your own corrupt desires. You are obeying these corrupt desires of your sinful nature, which are waging war against your soul, seeking to destroy it. So he's saying, this is a path of destruction you're on. I think of the way that Paul uses that imagery, that very vivid imagery in Galatians, where he says, be careful, lest you bite and devour one another. You basically eat each other up. If you go down this road, you're going to destroy one another. Then he gives three examples in verses 2 and 3 of what this looks like, how this is playing out, how their sinful desires are the true cause of their fighting and quarreling. Verses 2 and 3 says, you desire and you do not have. It would be good to actually translate that word lust, because that has more of that negative connotation, sinful desires. You lust and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So three examples. First, You desire, you lust, and you do not have, so you murder. Now, some commentators, because of this word murder, usually means to actually kill someone physically. Yeah, commentators asking, had there been murders going on in these churches? And I think almost certainly not. Otherwise, it seems like Paul's language would not have been as vague as it is. He would have said, you're killing each other, you know, stop it. But instead, I think what's going on here is that James, who again is steeped in the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of Jesus, has in his mind the way that Jesus himself interpreted the sixth commandment in his Sermon on the Mount. What was the gist of what Jesus said? You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, he's not saying it's just as bad, but he's saying you're still guilty and would be condemned. So you might say the root of murder or violence, like physical violence, would be anger and hatred in your heart. He's saying because you are not getting what you want, you're lashing out at people, whether that's sinful anger or perhaps other things such as slander and tearing people down with their mouths. Now, he doesn't elaborate on what it is that they're desiring and not getting, but you get the picture. You take your son or daughter, one of your kids out to ice cream, you come back, it's been a special date with that kid, and your other kids are kind of like, you know, I wanted to go out, how come I? And they start, they won't come out with it explicitly, but they might, all of a sudden they're really short with their brother or sister. And why? Because they wanted what the brother or sister got, and so as a result, they're trying to get back at them, tear them down in some way because they're jealous. And I know that doesn't really happen with us as adults, but I mean, if it did, we could probably figure out some examples of how that happens too. How when we don't get what we want, then all of a sudden the person that we're angry at can not do anything right. And we see everything they do through the lens of a jaundiced spirit. And there's bitterness and anger and jealousy there, and it results in basically hatred and bitterness and all these things. Example two, he says, you covet. Now, coveting would have the idea of desiring something that someone has. You guys all remember the 10th commandment. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his donkey, his house, anything that is your neighbor's. So coveting is wanting what someone else has, but that doesn't belong to you. Essentially, you could say jealousy. You are jealous. You want what doesn't belong to you. You can't obtain it, so you fight and quarrel. You get angry, jealous, and as a result, lash out. We all understand how these things operate in our lives. And example three, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passion. So you have two dynamics here. One is that they didn't get what they want because they were trying to get it by their own efforts rather than depending upon God to provide it, right? So they're not looking to God for the things that they desire, but they're trying to get them through their own efforts, whether that's manipulation or whether that's flattery, whatever it is. So here you have a spirit of self-sufficiency, trust in yourself, and that's why they weren't receiving things that they desired from God. But another dynamic is that's at play is what they're asking for, the motivations that they're asking for it. They did ask God at times for things, but didn't receive it from God because they're motivated by their own self-indulgence rather than God's glory and man's good. And you know that if your desires for something are corrupted, it could even be a good thing, and yet God sees our hearts. So the point in each of these examples is clear. What is the root cause of sinful conflict in each example? It's what was going on in their own heart, that they were acting according to the desires of their flesh. They were desiring and not getting. That's why they were murdering. They were coveting and not obtaining. That's why they were fighting and quarreling. They were not getting what they wanted because they were wanting to spend it on their own passions rather than pursuing the good of others and the glory of God. Now, why is this important to understand what James is saying here about sinful conflict? Because I think it is not what most people think. It's not our default way of thinking about it. So most people, if you're to ask, what is the cause of this sinful conflict? I often use this example, you've probably heard me say it before, let's say you have a married couple come in for counseling, you sit them down, first thing you say is, okay guys, explain, what's going on? They say, well, we're just arguing all the time. Why? Why are you arguing all the time? What do you think is going to be the default way? Are they going to answer the way that James puts it? Even in the church, let's just be honest, the part of the reason they're there is because of this. What do you think people are going to say if you ask that question? If you ask the husband, here's why we're fighting, because my wife, she won't submit. Or let's just say you sit your two kids down and they're fighting and say, what's going on? Why are you fighting? What are they going to say? Because of what the other person did or the circumstances they're in. It's what's happening to me. And James is saying, that's not why you're fighting. The reason you're fighting is what's going on in you. What's going on in your own soul that you're following your own sinful desires. And think about how this works. Contrast it with Jesus. Jesus had lots of bad things happen to him. Far worse than us. But he didn't fight and quarrel and have sinful conflict with people. Why was that? Because he wasn't governed. He wasn't forced to do something by what was happening to him. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that allowed him to respond to what was happening to him in a way that honored God. So we can't blame our circumstances for what's happening, whether that's other people. The reason my wife and I fight so much is she doesn't listen to me. Or past experiences, the reason I am prone to angry outbursts is because I was bullied as a kid in school. Or the reason I'm so angry inside and so irritable with others all the time is that it turns out I have a disorder called passive-aggressive personality disorder. You're saying, whoa, Jeremy, put on the brakes here. Are you saying that none of those things play any part in why we fight and quarrel? No, I'm not saying that at all. They are certainly a factor. If you're in a situation where, you know, sister's angry with brother because brother got to go out with mom for ice cream, if brother had not gone out to ice cream with mom, there would have been no conflict. Or if child had grown up in a more loving home, they would not have. That's a significant factor in why they're prone to anger. We're not saying that those things don't play a role in it. What we're saying is that they're not the only factor or even the ultimate factor. If you go down that road, saying that what happens to you has sort of determined why there's sinful conflict here, that's going to leave you, one, self-deceived, and two, not taking responsibility for your sin in the way that you ought. Put myself in there too. Understanding and accepting what James is saying here about the cause of sinful conflict, where it comes from, is going to help us overcome it in a number of ways. It's going to help us stop shifting the blame. Do you remember how that happened from the very beginning when Adam sinned and God came to Adam in the garden? And what was the first thing he said? He said, did you eat from the fruit? I told you not to. And did Adam say, you're right, God, I did. I ate from the fruit. What did he say? The woman who you sent to me, God. So he's blaming God for sending the woman. He's blaming the woman for making him eat the fruit. And then the woman did the same thing, right? It was the serpent's fault. So as long as you're living in that world, covering your own guilt and shifting the blame outside of yourself to something or someone else, you're not going to be able to take responsibility. My children's disobedience did not cause me to lose my temper and snap at them. That was my own inordinate desire for respect or compliance that is going unmet when that went unmet. Or it could even be a good desire for their obedience, but it's become inordinate and out of control. And instead of being governed by the Spirit, I end up producing fruits of the flesh. Also, understanding this helps us see the root cause of sinful conflict in our hearts so that we can then repent at a deeper level. So if we don't understand this, then we might repent. We might realize it's wrong that I snapped at my kids. It's wrong that I lashed out at my wife. It's wrong that I got angry at my boss and said things I shouldn't have. And we can recognize wrong. But what we'll never repent of, the desires of our heart, the sinful corruptions that are governing us, so that we don't actually look at, yeah, but why do I keep getting angry? What is it that I'm lusting for and not having? And really begin to repent at a much deeper level, not just of the action, but of the desires that are leading to that. The real reason I dislike that coworker and talk bad about them to others is that I'm jealous of their success. And I need to repent of my jealousy as well as my gossip. You see the point there? This helps you to take it deeper, pull a sin up by its roots. And then third, it helps us to learn how to begin to grow as a peacemaker. In order to have peace in my relationship, I need to renounce not just my prone to slander, but also that inordinate craving that is at the root of it. So I need to renounce my inordinate craving for success that's driving me to be so competitive that I blow up in anger, instead to strive to glorify God rather than making an idol out of success. This is so crucial that we take what James is saying here and understand that the true cause of sinful conflict is the desires within us that wage war against our soul. And you could, by the way, you can apply that all across the board to every sin, couldn't you? Apply it to sexual immorality or, you know, pride and other things that we struggle with. The next thing that we see in this text is that first step is he talks about where does sinful conflict come from? What's its root cause? And he talks about the desires within us. The next thing he does that he believes is important is he wants them to see just how truly sinful it is to be operating this way. And I think that includes not only the behavior of sinful conflict, but the root cause of it in our hearts. So sometimes it is important for us to see the true sinfulness of sin. I think there's been times in my life where I've had a pattern of behavior that I just spent a lot of time pretending like it wasn't that big of a deal. Right? It could be something as simple as the way that I've talked to my wife or the way that I've interacted with my kids. So there's lots of ways that you can downplay its significance. You know, think of all the people who are so much worse. You know, at least I'm not doing that. Or you can think of all the good things that you do and how that outweighs this right here, right? But until I actually come to grips with this and realize just how ugly it is, it's going to be difficult for me to genuinely repent and overcome it. And so God in his mercy, through passages like this, helps us to see how truly sinful certain things are in our life. And you can see how James does this. He says in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, and you just imagine these churches full of Jewish Christians, very religious. In fact, he's had to kind of rebuke them. You know, true religion that is pleasing to God? They probably took pride in how religious they were. He says to them, verse 4, you adulterous people. Whew! I mean, that's like, the word in Greek is moikeia, and it means adultery. You adulteresses. In fact, it's in the feminine, which is interesting, right? So he refers to the churches that he's writing to, and who are fighting and quarreling, and he says, you adulteresses, describing his Christian readers as if they were acting like an adulterous wife. Now, if you think back to your Old Testament, that would not be a strange thing that James would evoke that imagery. In fact, savvy Jewish Christian in the first century knows his Bible, knows his Old Testament. We'd be very familiar with the covenant people of God being addressed as acting like an adulterous wife. Remember all the passages? You know, think about Jeremiah the prophet, Isaiah the prophet. You think about Ezekiel, especially the prophets were speaking of Israel in this way. Why? Because Israel had entered into a covenant relationship with God. And that covenant relationship was often described using the imagery of marriage. And the stipulations of the covenant were the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant Law. And so when Israel broke the covenant by violating the Old Testament law, that could be either through idolatry or immorality, they were described, that breaking of the covenant law, of the covenant stipulations, was described as unfaithfulness to God, like spiritual adultery against God. And particularly idolatry, which was going after and worshiping other gods. But it wasn't just idolatry, it was their entire violation of the Old Covenant law. Now, if you understand that, well, then you can understand that in the New Testament, in fact, you just think about that language, New Testament, Old Testament. The word testament is just another word for covenant. Oftentimes we don't think of ourselves primarily this way, as the church. We use the language of church, but the church is God's new covenant people. We too are in a covenant relationship with God. And just as under the old covenant, the New Testament as well speaks of our relationship with God as akin to marriage. Or even that you would say it is a marriage relationship. What's one passage that you can think of in which that imagery is used of us as the church? I know you guys know at least one. But we all know Ephesians chapter 5, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he even goes on to talk about how our marriages are actually meant to be pictures, reflections of the relationship that Christ has with his people. Our relationship with Christ is described using the imagery of marriage because we are his new covenant people. In fact, you remember how Paul says of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Very strong, evocative imagery. And notice what's happening. James is saying to the bride of Christ, the new covenant people, he's saying, "You adulterous people, in the way that you're acting, you are violating your covenant with Christ." And you ask, well, why? What have they done? They weren't bowing down to idols like Israel did. What was he referring to that consisted of this idolatry or this betrayal of their covenant with God? Well, I mean, I think it's obvious. It's just the first three verses, isn't it? The fact that they were being governed not by the will of Christ, their covenant head for them, but they're being governed by the lusts of their flesh. You lust and do not have. So you're violating Christ's command for you. He says to love one another, and you're murdering each other. You covet and cannot obtain. And so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The Spirit is the one who leads us to do the will of God, the will of Christ, our partner in covenant. The flesh is wanting us to betray Christ and serve them instead. And that's why it could be described using the imagery of adultery, because it is a betrayal of the covenant that they have with Christ. Now, please understand that James is not describing their fundamental identity. He's not saying, you have ceased to be Christians. You are no longer in Christ. He's describing, I think, rather, the way that they are acting. And sometimes that is how we live. We live in a way that contradicts our identity in Christ. And we all struggle with that throughout our lives. This is why the fundamental way that the New Testament calls us to a life of holiness is to say, this is who you are in Christ. This is what Christ has done for you. This is the identity he has given you, the holy calling that he's given you. Therefore, now live in a way that's appropriate to that. That's important. So he's describing their behavior in verses 1 through 3 is making them, as consisting of them acting as adulterous people toward their covenant partner, Christ. And I think in verse 4, he describes that behavior in a way that helps to highlight why it is adulterous. He says in verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, why does he say that they were being friends with the world? They were acting like friends with the world. Because, I think this, the way that they were acting, living according to the lusts of their flesh, being governed by the desires of their sinful nature, that fits right in with the world. That's being friendly with the world. That's what the world does. They live according to the lusts of their flesh. And they were going along with the world by acting that way instead of being governed by the Spirit of Christ. And so that's pretty striking, because I don't know about you, but when we think about worldliness, we don't think about this type of stuff. We think about, you know, what movies we're watching. We might even think of things like language that you use, how you dress, etc. And all of those things certainly are other factors. A desire for attention, a craving for attention, might lead to immodest dress. Sexual pleasure, a desire for sexual pleasure, might lead to watching things on TV that you shouldn't, etc. I'm not saying all those things aren't issues, but the point is that it's bigger than that. It's the whole world of living according to the corrupt desires of the flesh and all the ugly fruits that produces versus living and walking according to the Spirit of God, bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Over here, this is worldliness. Over here, this is holiness. And so this is the point. Why would he describe it this way, as spiritual adultery and as worldliness, being friends with the world? Why? Because it helps them to see just how serious these matters are, just how sinful their actions were. They probably didn't think of themselves this way. They didn't think of it as spiritual adultery, as worldliness, a betrayal of their loyalty to their covenant Lord. This is something that we need to see, because if we do see it, that living according to the lust of the flesh, and therefore producing things like fighting and quarreling and slander and factions and partiality and self-righteousness and harsh judgmentalism and gossip, that those are just as worldly as sexual immorality and crass materialism and, you know, profane language and drunkenness and drug abuse. If we see all this, it's all part of the same stuff. Man, it's like a bucket of cold water being dumped on your head. Like, man, this is serious. It's living in spiritual adultery against Christ. And then notice verse 5. He sort of brings home the seriousness by saying this. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, and then the quote is, He, that's God, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. If you have a different translation than the ESV that I just read out of, you might see a variety of different ways that it's translated. That's because the Greek here is notoriously difficult to translate. In fact, one prominent conservative evangelical New Testament commentator puts it this way. He says, James 4:5 is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. And for the sake of time, there's no way I'm going to get into all the nuts and bolts of that. But I would encourage you to look at it, to come to your own conclusions about this. But I'm going to tell you what I think. I think that the ESV has rendered it correctly in this way, that the verse is speaking about God's jealousy over the souls of His covenant people. So that He refers to God. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. I think He's talking about God's jealousy with respect to souls of His covenant people. I think that fits the context well. And then also when it says the Scripture says, another difficulty here, because there's no passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that fits that. It looks like a quotation. He yearns jealousy of the Spirit He's made to dwell in us. But there's no passage in the Old Testament that fits that. My conclusion is that the New Testament writer is not actually citing a particular passage. The quotation reflects an Old Testament theme. If you think that's what he means, well then all of a sudden, oh yeah, definitely. That's a huge Old Testament theme, that God is jealous over the souls of His covenant people. Do you think that's an Old Testament theme? I mean, that goes back right back to the second commandment. You shall have no other God before me, because the Lord your God is a jealous God. He's jealous with a godly jealousy, not with a, you know, my son got to go out with mom, Ben got to go out with mom for ice cream, and I'm jealous. Not that type of jealousy, a godly jealousy. The type of jealousy that naturally arises if you see that someone is trying to flirt with your wife or something. And you're like, that is not right. You know, I'm jealous for the loyalty of my covenant partner. Well, that's the type of jealousy that God over and over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures is said to have with respect to His covenant people. Such that when the old covenant people Israel, when they betrayed the covenant, His wrath burned. Because He loved His people and He was jealous for their fidelity to Him. And that's what he's basically saying, citing an Old Testament theme and saying it applies to us. God yearns jealously over our souls as his new covenant people, for our fidelity to him. So what does that do? It takes the issue of worldliness and how sinful it is and the seriousness of it, following the lusts of your flesh rather than following God, and it makes it even more provocative. It puts it in the context of this covenant, marital covenant relationship that we have with Christ, and how to do that is to be unfaithful to him, and he is jealous for our loyalty. That leads us to have a sobriety about these things, about the seriousness of our sin, so that we might be more deeply motivated to repent of it. And all of this is leading, by the way, into the next section, verses 7 through 11, where the balloon is popped, the pressure is relieved, and he gives you a way forward. After crushing them down into the ground, you know, you adulterous people, he then says, but God, he gives more grace. Verse 6, right? He's gracious toward you. And then he opens up how if we repent, he draws near to us. And he's willing to give us mercy. And that's where we're going to go next time. But I just wanted to end so that I didn't leave us in the same position, just ground in the ground. That he ends in verse 6 by saying, he gives more grace. I'll end with that. We'll stop there and we'll get into the rest of that verse the next time. At times, we as Christians act like an adulterous spouse to Christ. Though we, in other words, are unfaithful to him in our lives, we're prone to that, aren't we? Either. Are you guys prone to that? Though that is true, he's jealous for the fidelity of our souls. He's not an abusive spouse. He is gracious toward us. He remains faithful to us. Just, you know, like think about the book of Hosea. Right? You guys know the story of Hosea? God has the prophet marry a harlot. And then when she betrays him and goes off with her lovers again, he tells her to go and buy her back and take her back. And he says, this is a picture of my relationship with you, Israel. You are like that harlotress people, continually faithful to me, but I remain faithful to you. And if you read that book, there are stirring accounts of God describing his own passions and compassions being renewed and how he will restore his people. He remains faithful to us, though we are unfaithful to him at times because of our remaining corruption, because of the devil and the world system that we live in. He gives more grace. And we can always know this, if we are willing to repent of our sin, whether that be quarreling, fighting, and the corrupt desires that produce it within our souls, in other words, living according to the lusts of our flesh and bearing the fruits of the flesh, if we're willing to repent, if we humble ourselves, he is willing to graciously forgive and to restore us. Yes, he disciplines us in his love because he loves us, and so sometimes we're going to feel like we're being smushed down, because that's what he knew. Stop smushing us down. But when we stop and when we acknowledge our sin and repent, he's gracious. He's willing to forgive. He loves us. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, just as a sort of closing remark here. Jeremiah 3, 12 through 13. There's a lot to this passage. I won't go into the whole context here, but God tells Jeremiah to go and proclaim to the north, which was the northern kingdom of Israel, who by this time was long gone. They're off in exile in Assyria. But in order to show his people Judah, who are still there, to whom Jeremiah is prophesying, to show them his heart, he says to Jeremiah, go and prophesy to the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look at you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree. You've been acting in an adultery against me, that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. You see, this is the heart of God. He gives more grace. And so, part of what James is doing here is he's bringing deep conviction so that there might be deep repentance, so that we might experience deep restoration out of God's grace. So let me just summarize that 4, 1 through 6. Overcoming sinful conflict begins with recognizing that it comes from being governed by our own corrupt desires, that it's worldly behavior, which is spiritual adultery against God. so that we might take responsibility for our sin and understand its seriousness, so that we might be led to repentance and receive grace from God. So let me just take the last 5 minutes here to open it up. Any comments, any questions about this passage? Maybe things that interpretive issues or questions you had, or maybe just comments about how this applies in our life. Anything anyone wanted to bring up?
Jesus, we're not there yet.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
The one thing I love is the verse about him.
Free favor. Emphasize on the freeness of it, right? We don't deserve it. That should really cover our whole lives. And passages like this help us to see that, because sometimes we can sort of think of ourselves as, yeah, I can see why God loves me. I can see why. Anything else?
So why is verse 5 so difficult? There's got to be a couple things.
It has to do with the Greek text and how to understand the grammatical relationship between the words. So, for instance, it's a question as to whether or not he's saying the he is man or is it God. And the reality is that the most straightforward, most natural reading of the Greek would actually be different than the translation you see in your ESV. Okay. Reflecting an interpretation, the reason why most, I think, like the ESV opts for that translation is because while it might not be the most natural reading of the Greek, it is certainly a possible reading, and it fits much better with the context. The sort of more natural reading of the Greek, you struggle to see how does that fit with the context, with the flow of his argument. It seems to not fit very well. It seems to be awkward. And sometimes that is the case. So I think that's the biggest thing. The other problem is he seems to be quoting when he says, the scripture says. So obviously there's no quotation marks in Greek. The quotation marks in English represent the fact that they're sort of marking it off as, right here is where James is saying this is what the scripture says. But in Greek, there's no quotation marks, so it might even not be the best rendering to put the quotation marks there, just simply saying that he might not be citing a quote, in other words, because that's what we think when we see quotation marks, but rather a theme. You know, like we would say that. You know, we might sometimes look at the Bible and say, you know, the Bible says that we should love one another, or the Bible says that we should treat people who treat us badly, we should treat them well. And you're summarizing a theme, love one another, that would obviously could be a, you could find a verse. But you sometimes do that. And sometimes the New Testament writers do that too. We don't want to just fit them into a box that they always have to speak in the exact way that we do. There are different ways that New Testament writers use the Old Testament, and that's, we have to be aware of that. It's not always, it's not cookie cutter.
Speaking on the same thing, my translation has spirit capitalized versus...
That's another...
Is that just another issue?
Yeah, because...
Soul isn't capitalized. Like, we don't have a capital...
Yeah,
and it reference to us, right?
Yeah, because even the translation spirit or soul would reflect an interpretation of what the Greek means there. The word could mean either. I think if you make the he... a little h, that's the human, the tendency has been to suggest that the S in spirit is a big S, such that the human is somehow yearning jealously for the Spirit of God. Again, it's a bit awkward. I'm not exactly sure how that fits the context and what exactly it means if you interpret it that way. Very difficult. You know, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm just sort of going on reading in the Greek and looking at the context going, yeah, that, I think the ESV probably makes the most sense. Most of the time they'll have a little number next to it, give you a footnote and say it could be read this way as well. Anyone else? Any other questions or comments before we close? Well, I hope the Lord uses this as whenever we're in a particular passage of scripture like this, can be hard because it's mostly a confrontational passage. you know, we need to, when we come to passage scripture like this, we not only need to let the message of the text be the message that we're receiving, but also the tone of the text. And so there's just no doubt, sometimes the tone of the text is like confrontational. Next time it's going to be much more comforting and healing, because that's what he does in the next section. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that it says, how it wounds us and heals us, how it both stings our souls and also causes our souls to sing. We thank you for the fact that in your holiness, both a righteous and a merciful God, that your righteousness is merciful, that your mercy is righteous. We thank you for the fact that you know our sin and our proneness and the strength of passions of our flesh, and how we are in an all-out war in this life. And you come alongside us and you give us the training that we need as your sons and daughters. And so we thank you for this, that you intending to humble us and help us to see our sin, because you want us to know how to move forward through it and how to receive restoration and healing. And we pray that we would take what we're hearing in James, where he's speaking to readers many years ago, but we know that it speaks of things that we all struggle with. And so we pray that you would help us to take the things that we learned today and to apply them in our own context, in our own life. Oftentimes difficult and sensitive things that we know, our own anger, our own jealousies, our own unmet desires that lead to all kinds of conflict. And Father, we just pray you humble us and really help us to grow through this. Lord, we thank you for that promise that we're going to see in the next section, where he says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So help us to humble ourselves so that we might experience the healing touch of your grace. I pray for each one here that they would take these things in the context of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. He has come to die for all of our sin and all of its ugly fruits. We thank you that the debt has been paid, that we stand in the righteousness of Christ before you, so that as we deal with these things, we deal with them as sons and daughters of the living God, not slaves. And so we praise you, and we ask that you bless us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.